If you would turn to Romans chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. As we come into Romans chapter 13, it's important that we continue to remember the context of this, because the context really begins back in chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 kind of serve as a summary statement for pretty much the final chapters of the book, including what we're looking at in chapter 13. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, there it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What we're finding here is then that as we consider all that Paul has taught us doctrinally in the opening chapters, now there is a response in how we live our lives. So how we live our lives here is called an act of worship. Paul describes it as our spiritual worship, or our reasonable worship, depending on your translation. And as we've continued to read further into the chapter that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, we find out that what this looks like in concrete terms, not just talking about, well, we need to worship, but when we look at what Paul is talking about in concrete ways, he speaks of humbly serving others with our gifts. This is what we look at in verses 3 through 8. This is what it looks like to live with give our lives as a living sacrifice, to humbly serve others with the gifts that God has given us. But then in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, we see that serving God and worshiping Him with our lives is loving others with a genuine love. Not just a love that issues forth for show or out of obligation, but a genuine love for others. But when we get to chapter 13, Paul continues on with, what does this spiritual worship or reasonable worship look like in the life of a believer? And what he's going to say in these seven verses would have been a controversial statement for him to make in his day. I'd say it's controversial today, but I would even say more so in Paul's day. Let me read these verses with you. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Now, this would have been controversial in Paul's day, because we have to understand the political world that Paul is speaking into in the first century. When we think about the Roman Empire and what was going on in Rome, we likely think of emperors and imperial rule. Well, I was curious, because I don't know every aspect of Roman rule and how the government was. I studied a lot of that, even in world history in high school and college, but also when I took New Testament background and things like that, I certainly studied these things, but remembering all the details is difficult. So I went back and I did some looking and got myself more information about what was going on politically in Paul's day. How would they have heard Paul's message about submitting to those who are rulers over them? It's interesting. I found a really helpful article from National Geographic that really basically just summarized everything I was looking for. I was hoping to find something that was not overwhelming to read, and I found a pretty good article from them that just basically summarized what Roman government looked like through the years. And so as I looked at that, as I mentioned before, we think of Rome as having emperors and imperial rule, but that's not how Rome was founded. Rome was founded as a representative democracy. They were a republic, which is kind of blew my mind when I was thinking about that, and especially in light of our political world that we're going through right now. They were founded in 509 BC as a representative democracy, and they had a Senate that was the center of their government, the Senate that would propose and pass laws for the people that were represent the people. Now, one thing we have to be aware of is their Senate was a little bit different than ours. They certainly had a elite class of society that was able to be a part of that, and the lower class folks were not, at least not initially. Now, later on, they also added what is known as the House of Plebs to their government system, which was the lower class, because they were basically revolting, and they said, well, we'll add this, and we'll kind of pacify the people, and we'll have these two houses, a Senate and a House, that worked together as their government. Lasted for centuries this way. It was in the first century BC that the Republic collapsed and was replaced. And you might know the name Julius Caesar, who was the leader of that collapse. He was a well-liked general who had the loyalty of his troops, and he had a political enemy, Pompey, and they went to war fighting over ruling Rome. Well, Julius Caesar won the battle because he had the armies. Pompey was the loser, and Caesar was named dictator for life in Rome. That was the collapse of their democracy and their republic. Well, after Julius Caesar became dictator for life, a group of senators actually conspired and had him assassinated. But what happens when a dictator is assassinated? Well, a relative takes his place. His nephew, Caesar Augustus, took his place and became the first emperor of Rome. Julius Caesar was considered the dictator, but now when Augustus became the leader, that he was named the first emperor of Rome. This was in 27 BC, just to give you an idea of the date. Now, remember, I said that they was founded in 509 BC, so for over 400 years, they had gone on as a republic. And it was in the first century BC that that all ended. Now, again, this was in 27 BC that Caesar Augustus became ruler, the first emperor. And Paul wrote Romans in AD 57. So about 80 or so years after the collapse of the republic. So you can imagine it's only been that amount of time. There is likely some that was still in their lifetimes that this had taken place. So you could think about how they would feel about this idea of having an emperor versus having a representative republic. There were many who did not like that. Most weren't thrilled living under the emperor. He had pretty much the authority to do whatever he pleased. He proposed and passed his own laws, pretty much whatever he wanted to do. And then remember, Paul's not just addressing Roman citizens. He's addressing a mixed group as we've been going through the book of Romans. He's been addressing those who have a Jewish background who have converted to Christ, and those who have a Gentile Roman background who have converted to Christ. And he's been addressing this all throughout the book. So we got both perspectives coming at this and how they're going to respond to Paul's statement here in verse 1 to let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now remember the Jewish people, how they would have felt about this. For centuries now, they have been under the oppression of foreign governments, waiting to have their land back, their nation back, to be restored to that nation they once were, thinking of King David and all the kings after him, but especially looking forward to the Messiah who would come and sit on the throne of his father David and restore the nation to what they thought was its greatest possible glory. That's what the Jewish people were looking forward to. So, and they've lived under centuries of oppression at the hand of these foreign governments. First it was Babylon, now it's Rome. And so they've been waiting to be freed from this. These foreign governments are occupying their territory. They've been persecuted by these governments. And now Paul is telling them to be subject to them. This word subject is to submit, is the word that we find it translated as in other places. Well, Roman Gentile folks would have had an issue with this statement as well. Not just the Jews, but even Roman citizens, Gentile citizens, would have had a problem with this. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that in AD 58, Rome came to a boiling point because of taxation. The people were ready to go to war over the taxes. Nero's taxes were so exorbitant that people were refusing to pay, and they were readying themselves to fight a war. Nero himself actually relented and backed off on some of his taxes because the people were so angry. And this was 1 year after Paul wrote this letter, which also tells me why he included the very end statement when he says, verse 6, when he says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." See, Paul didn't write this in a vacuum where he just said, "Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations off the top of my head." No, he wrote this because this is what the people were upset about at the time. The people were angry about taxes. And now Paul is writing this saying, because of this you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Pay taxes, in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So Paul doesn't write this simply because it just comes to mind, but because this is what the people were really upset over, taxes. And we find this historically recorded again by Tacitus for us. So, but why would Paul say such a thing when we get to Romans 13? Why would he say, be subject to the governing authorities, pay your taxes, honor them? Well, he tells us the reasoning in the second half of the first verse. Let's read this verse again together. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Every single authority, there is none other than what has been put in place by God. Every single one has been placed there because God has placed them there. This is not new teaching for the Jewish person. They've seen this in other, if they know their Old Testament scriptures, they would have known this because it's in many places. I'll just give you a couple examples from the book of Daniel, because we recently went through that book together. In chapter 2, verse 21 of Daniel, it says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Of course, this is actually spoken in the context of the people living in Babylon and spoken of Nebuchadnezzar and the rulers in Babylon. God removes kings and sets up kings. Later in the book of Daniel, we find these words, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, a decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." God rules the kingdoms of man. And this isn't true of just the Jewish kingdom, but also the kingdoms of all men. God himself sets up those who are in authority. Which means then, if we resist these authorities, we are in fact resisting God himself. This is exactly what Paul writes in the next verse. Verse 2, he says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." If it is true that God places in authority those who are there, then to not submit to them, to resist them, is to resist God himself. Because it is God who put them there and gave them that authority. So when we think about this in the context of Romans 12, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, we have to ask the question. When we think of worship, we sing songs and that's how we worship, but Paul is telling us, no, worship is how we live our lives. It's humbly serving. It's genuine love for others. But he also says, if we worship God with our lives, we submit to those in authority over us, because this is what God has put in place. We see this design of God's authority and submission throughout all of creation. Now think about this. In multiple places throughout Scripture, we see that we are supposed to submit to those in authority over us. In different relationships, we see it spelled out. Children, obey your parents. Children, submit to your parents. They are your authority that God has placed over you. We see servants are submit to their masters. They are God's authority that have been placed over you. But we see this in the context of marriage. Wives are to submit to their husbands. We see it in the context of a church. The church is to submit to the elders. And we certainly see it here in the context of nations. The people are to submit to the governing authorities. This is the way God has designed it in multiple areas of life. And we are all in different contexts at different times. Sometimes we're in the role of authority. Sometimes we're in the role of those who submit to the authority. And we're supposed to do those things because this is how God has designed it to be. And living it out as God designed it is an act of worship. It's an act of service to him. Well, Paul goes on then, after verse 2, that tells us that when we resist the authorities, that we are actually resisting God. But he goes on to tell us why this authority is so important. Just think about that for a moment. Can you imagine what life would be like if we didn't have a governing authority? If the government didn't exist, what would life be like? There's certainly been people who have advocated for that over the years. They want anarchy. That's the thing that some people have thought would be a good idea. But I guarantee you this, anarchy would be no good idea for anybody. Because what you would have in the place of a government ruling is you would have self-rule, which is what anarchy is. It's self-rule, which would result in an unchecked evil. Good and bad would no longer be punished, and good would no longer be rewarded. In survival, there would be no such thing as justice. It would be simply survival of the powerful. Anarchy would not be a good idea. Even when we see that all government has failures, regardless of which government system you're looking at, none of them is perfect, but they are all better than anarchy. And so Paul gives us the reason that we have rulers, and he tells us that it's for our good. In verse 3, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Paul summarizes this and basically says, look, now, those ruling authorities are in place because they restrain evil in the world. They punish bad conduct, and they reward good conduct. This is the basic of what government is all about. It's interesting here, if you notice, that multiple times Paul calls them God's servant. Verse 4, he is God's servant for your good. And then later in verse 4, towards the end, he says, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So notice that they are over, each time they're connected to serving God in their role. When we get down to verse 6, it tells us that the authorities are ministers of God. So multiple times we are told that they are servants carrying out God's direction, God's work in the world. And so what we should do then is submit to them so that we avoid their wrath. It says here, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out wrath on the wrongdoer. So we obey the authorities, we submit to the authorities to avoid the wrath of God. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, the wrath that would be carried out through those governing authorities, but also for the sake of conscience. What does that mean exactly? Why would Paul throw in conscience there? Well, ultimately, it comes down to this. If we know then that these authorities are instituted by God, and that God, by submitting to them or not submitting to them, reflects our submission to God or not submitting to God, when we disobey the authorities, it ought to bother our conscience. There is something wrong with that. So disobedience is to disobey God, so it would also be a sake of conscience. Now, you might ask yourself, and you might make the argument, well, there are certainly times we need to disobey, and yes, there are. But let's think about all those relationships we mentioned before. God has placed us in roles of authority and submission in different areas of life. Let's think about a parent-child. Is it ever right for a child to disobey a parent? You'd say, yeah, sure. But how often is that true? You'd say, rarely. When the parent is asking us to do something that's contrary to God's will. It's not just when you don't like what the parent says, but it's actually something that would call us into disobedience to God himself. Every child says, well, I don't like that. Well, that doesn't just because you don't like it doesn't give you it's not right for you to then disobey. And we could go on and look at all the other relationships and we would say the same thing. Wives submitting to husbands, slaves submitting to masters, or in our common context, or modern context, employees submitting to employer. When is it okay to say, I will not obey? We would say it would be in the extreme cases. There are times, but it's in the extreme case. And I would say the same thing when we get to Romans 13. When Paul says, every person be subject to the governing authorities, yes, there are times when that wouldn't be true, but those are the extreme times, not the normal times. So Paul goes on then in verse 6, and he gives us some practical implications of this. He says, for because of this, everything he just said about authority and God placing those authorities there, he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. He starts off by saying pay taxes, which again, he actually says pay to all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Now, the reason he uses two terms here for taxes, the first one taxes and the second one revenue, is because he's talking about a direct tax that we all identify as a tax, like your property tax or your income tax, things that are everyone recognizes as a tax. Well, there was certainly that in Rome, but there was a lot of the other types of indirect taxes going on too, and this was what really upset the people. As there were fees and service charges for everything. And we certainly see that in our world today. It just seems like everything you do, you have a fee attached to it. Well, that's what was going on in Rome too, and the people were outraged because basically it was taking all of their money away to survive on. Paul says, your direct tax and your indirect tax. And then he goes on to say, even respect and honor to whom respect and honor is owed. This might be the harder part of it all, because it goes back to what Paul has been saying about how we interrelate with other people. It's not just our actions. Paul isn't interested in just our actions to people. He says in verse 9, let love be genuine. Let it be real. It's not just going through the outward actions or the religious duty, but let love be genuine. And now here he is saying the same thing about our submission to those in authority. It's not just outward duty, but we also respect and honor them. So again, remember the context of all of this. The people were ready to go to war. In 58 AD, we read Tacitus writing about this. Taxes were a huge concern to the people. And Paul writing this, people would have been saying, what are you talking about here, Paul? How could we do this? But yet Paul says, this is what we do. So what does this mean for us then? It's a reminder. How we live our lives is important. It's an act of worship to God. Everything we do is an act of worship. It's not just gathering on Sundays, but it's every day as we live, as we make decisions, and especially as we interrelate with other people. Our worship is a response. It's our reasonable response. Given all that God has done for us in sending his Son to die on the cross for us, to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven and for us to have eternal life, the reasonable, logical response then is to live our lives for him. And when we think about that, he tells us we humbly serve others with our gifts that we've been given. We have a genuine love for others, not just a religious obligation love, but we also submit to those who God has placed in authority over us. Let's pray together. Father, when we come to this scripture this morning, we live in a world there's much division and much turmoil. And as we read these words that Paul wrote so long ago, these are hard words for us to hear, or they're unsettling for us, much like they're unsettling for the original audience that heard them from Paul. Lord, help us to live our lives for you. Help us to be wise and discerning in this world. Lord, help us to understand that as we live, the way we live is a reflection of our love for you, that it is our worship. And Lord, help us to do that in a way that honors and glorifies you. But also, Lord, help us to do that in a way that allows us to proclaim the love of Christ to a world that desperately needs Christ. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We pray this now in our Savior's name. Amen.